Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to read verses 47 to 50. Matthew's Gospel chapter 13, verses 47 to 50. The 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel has seven parables, and they're all about the kingdom of God. And over the last few weeks, we've been working our way through these kingdom parables. And finally, we've arrived at the last one. And so my series in the Kingdom Parables ends today. From next Sunday evening, I'll be preaching the Epistle of James. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, from verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we've been looking at these kingdom parables, and we've seen the genius of the Lord Jesus Christ as a teacher, in that he would take scenarios that people were familiar with in their lives, and he would use these scenarios to develop a parable. So for example, agriculture, well, the people that he was teaching, they all knew about sowing seed, preparing the soil, and about weeds, and about stony ground, and about the harvest. These were familiar things to them. It was broadly or largely an agricultural society. And so the first two parables are about the sower and the seed, and about weeds and so on. But then they also knew about baking and about yeast, and they knew about treasures in the field and so on, and about pearls of great value. So some of these parables then is about yeast in a lump of dough, or a man looking for, or a man rather working on a field coming across treasure, man looking for a pearl of great price and so on. Well, finally, he comes to a third area of life that they would be familiar with, fishing. And we know that Lake Galilee is a major part of the geography of the Holy Land. It's this huge lake, and Galilee is a central part of it. And many of his disciples, as we know, were fishermen. And fishermen heard him. He would teach around the Lake of Galilee and so on. And so here, he switches his basis that he uses of familiar scenarios, he switches that to lake and fishing. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. I want to explain this parable by bringing out 3 points from it. 3 points that I trust will enable us to understand the meaning of this very important parable. The first point I have is this. The net of the gospel is to be cast widely. The net of the gospel is to be cast widely. He says there, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. And it was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Now, we know from writings of that time that this, of course, is how the fishermen did their work. Those whose main work was fishing, they wouldn't take a rod and go out, because you wouldn't catch enough fish to live on. So they would make these nets. And we read about nets in the New Testament. Peter and other fishermen, they obviously had nets, and they repaired their nets and so on. And we know from the writings of the time that these nets weren't small ones. It wasn't just a little rectangle here, and so you just put it in and a few fish come and you pull them out. These were huge nets, because they're professional fishermen. This is how they make their living. And we know that in order to make a living as a professional fisherman, you've got to catch a lot of fish. And God has provided for us as human beings through various means, and God has provided fish in the lakes that people may catch them, sell them, and make a living. So these were huge nets. And they would just cast them out. And they would let the net go into the sea. And then after a while, as fish swam in, they would then pull it up and bring in a huge amount of fish. And so Jesus, in using this illustration, is bringing out this message for us. And this surely was something that would have struck them as they heard him speaking. They know this picture of the nets. They know they're huge nets. And Jesus is saying here that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that is to be spread, that it is a kingdom that is to be preached, not to a few here and there. It is the kingdom that is to be preached widely. The gospel net is to be cast widely. Now, you know, when we study the Old Testament, it's very interesting. This is actually one of the themes of the Old Testament. May surprise you. We sometimes think the Old Testament is only about Israel and only about God's dealings with Israel. And the only things we read in the Old Testament is how God chose Israel and how God blessed Israel and how God redeemed Israel from Egypt and brought them into the promised land and so on. Now, of course, that's there and that's a major theme, no doubt about it. But we're very mistaken if we think that the works of God in the Old Testament are confined to Israel. This morning in our family talk, Ben was talking to us about God's covenant with Abraham. Now, this is the first covenant that God made where he proclaims salvation. The covenants that had gone on before in Genesis, particularly with Noah, aren't specifically to do with salvation. The covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 is a salvation covenant. And you know the promises that God made to Abraham right at the beginning. God says, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing to the nations of the world. So right at the beginning, when God is beginning to announce his plan of salvation, how he is going to restore creation, how he's going to restore fallen human beings, how he's going to bring them into relationship with himself, right at the beginning, he announces to Abraham, this is not confined to one nation, one group of people, one ethnic race or anything like that. This is a kingdom that is going to consist of people from all over the world. I will make you a blessing to the nations of the world. And as we go through the Old Testament, there are these intriguing little indications of it. So, for example, when Israel was entering the Promised Land, Rahab wasn't an Israelite, but Rahab is converted to Christ. She's converted to God. She becomes a child of God. She actually becomes an ancestress of David and of Christ. And then later in Israelite history, Ruth, a Moabitess, again, not an Israelite, but is converted to God. And you can almost see in these events, God, as it were, just prodding his people Israel and saying, don't think that my eternal purposes will be confined to the borders of Israel. Don't think that all my works in eternity will only be confined to Israel. My blessings are going to be to every nation in the world. I have promised this to Abraham, and I'm going to bring people from every nation in the world into my kingdom. And as the Old Testament progresses, we come across Naaman, again, converted to God. And then the whole city of Nineveh in the time of Jonah. And we read in the book of Jonah that this whole city was converted to God. And when you read the prophets, there are these verses in Isaiah and verses in Jeremiah and verses in Ezekiel, particularly those three prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Now, when you read these prophets, yes, you read words of judgment, no question about it, because they were sinful nations. And so when God speaks about Egypt, and God speaks about Assyria, and God says that these people have sinned against him, and they're going to face judgment, yes. But he also says that there will be a time when my kingdom will consist of Egypt and Assyria and Israel. Now that has come through Isaiah. And he says they'll be equal. So it's not that Israel will be the greater nation and Egypt will be a kind of a second-class citizen in the kingdom. These will be my people. They will consist of the Egyptians. They will consist of the Assyrians. They will consist of the Israelites. And Jeremiah holds out hope for the nations. And Ezekiel holds out hope for the nations. Whenever they speak about the new covenant, they make it clear that the blessings of the new covenant were not to be confined to the nation of Israel. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now there is Peter standing in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And he and others are speaking in tongues. And of course that verse comes to mind. Because Peter realizes this is a fulfillment of this tremendous promise in the Old Testament. The days are coming when I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And Peter realizes that the day has come when God's workings have shifted from Israel alone and the gospel is now to go out to the nations of the world. And you know that in the New Testament, I've spoken about this so often because it's one of my favorite themes. In the New Testament, you have the church in Antioch, Acts 13. And the Holy Spirit visits that church. And they have Paul and they have Barnabas and they're teaching the church. And the Holy Spirit says to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. Yes, they're in Antioch. And yes, Antioch is beyond the boundary of the Jewish people. But I want the gospel to go even further. And first missionary journey, they go to Turkey. And second missionary journey, they go to Greece. And eventually the gospel reaches Rome. And Paul in his letter to the Romans says, I want to go to Spain. So the church in the Old Testament, the people of God in the Old Testament, were told by God that the net of the gospel is to be cast wide. They lost that vision sometimes, but they also knew that that vision was very much alive and they had to labor towards it. Some of the Psalms of David and some of the other Psalm writers, they pick up this theme. Let me just read to you one of these Psalms. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us. Now he's praying there the Aaronic blessing upon God's people. Because you remember in the book of Numbers you have the Aaronic blessing. God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. But the psalmist then says, so that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. So this particular psalmist is very aware that there are these promises of God and there are these purposes of God, and those purposes aren't confined to the nation of Israel. They are to be a blessing to the nations of the world. Here's another psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. Psalm 67 and Psalm 96. You see those psalms when God's people were in a right relationship with God and they had a balanced, faithful understanding of the scriptures. In the Old Testament, they knew that God's purposes are to bless the nations of the world. My brethren, we as a local church need to be aware of this. Do you know there is no room in the kingdom of God today for narrow parochial thinking? We're part of the worldwide body of Christ. We're part of a work that's going on worldwide. And God, in His grace and mercy, calls us to be partners in this work. God, in effect, is saying to us, I am at work worldwide. I'm building my kingdom worldwide. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'm at work doing this. Now, we are to play a part in it. Now, I'm not saying every one of us should leave Cleveland and go and be a missionary in Africa or Asia or something like that. I'm not even saying that we should give thousands and thousands of pounds in missions and keep doing so. But I am saying that we need to have a worldwide vision of God's work, and we need to be prayerful about this. Do you know mission, first and foremost, is prayer? Because mission, first and foremost, is God's work. We're very much mistaken if we think that mission depends upon human beings and gifted human beings and intrepid human beings going to the worst parts of the world and courageously living holy lives and so on. If only more people could do that, God's kingdom would expand. No. The entire work of mission depends primarily upon the Spirit of God. He raises up people. He sends them out. He empowers them. He enables them to serve. He uses their labors, and He expounds the kingdom of God. It is God's work. So prayer isn't a kind of, well, we can't do very much else. We'd love to do more. We'd love to be doing 10 out of 10 in mission. We can't do 10 out of 10. We can't even do 9. Well, at least let's do 6 out of 10. Let's pray. I think that's a very wrong view of prayer. And I say this to you, let us keep in mind what God is doing. Let us always be aware of the worldwide work of God and make it more and more a part of our prayer as prayer life as a local church. The net of the gospel is to be cast widely. But then there's a second lesson in this parable. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea. But then there's this second lesson, and it is this, that the net of the gospel gathers in all kinds of people. He says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Now, I'm not an expert in marine biology. But in my preparation of this, I looked up the Sea of Galilee, because I think the people that he was speaking to would have been most familiar with the Sea of Galilee. They were not seafaring people, in other words, going into the Mediterranean Sea so much. I think there were more people of Galilee. And the internet sites that I visited says that the Sea of Galilee is remarkable for the variety of marine life in it. It's one of those lakes that just has an exceptionally high number of different types of fish and various types of marine creatures. And there was this long, long list. I'm afraid I didn't look into it. I'm just not into these things. But this is something marine biologists make a point of, that the Sea of Galilee is remarkable for the amount of life that there is and the variety in it. And again, Jesus' hearers would have been aware of this. These are people who've gone out into their boats and they've cast the net, and when they've brought it in, they've seen all these different types of marine life that obviously lives in this sea. And you can imagine, as Jesus speaks, that perhaps they're thinking about the net of the gospel. And so Jesus says, the net is cast in and it gathers fish of every kind. Do you know one of the most remarkable things about the Bible is the variety of people whom God calls into his kingdom. I wonder if you've ever given thought to that. It's stunning. You know, if you're a people person, this is something that immediately strikes you when you read the Bible. Because when you read the Bible, you're seeking to interact with the people of the Bible. And you're seeking to think about the people in the Bible. And it's wonderful when you look at the variety. You have, for example, some of the wealthiest men, and some of the most highly educated men, and some of the most religious men, whom God calls into his kingdom. So you have people like Abraham, obviously a very wealthy man, and Job, obviously a very wealthy man. And you have in the New Testament, men who are highly educated. Nicodemus, the teacher. Obviously the greatest theologian of his day. Highly educated. You read John 3 and this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And it's obvious that Nicodemus knows his scriptures well. Highly educated man. Paul himself, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Highly educated. So you have these wealthy, sophisticated, educated people. And God, in his mercy, brings them into his kingdom. But then you have those who perhaps had little or no education. How much education did Bartimaeus have on the road in Jericho as he begged for alms? How much education did the man born blind have? Well, I would think very little. And they were at the other end of the spectrum in society. You have these highly respected people who've had education and wealth, but then you have people who are beggars on the street or people born blind and at the other end of the spectrum, and Christ calls them into his kingdom. And of course you have men and you have women and you have Israelites. And you have people in Galatia, and people in Ephesus, and people in Corinth, and people in Rome. And ever since the time of the New Testament, the kingdom has gone out even further. And so you have people in every part of Europe, and the United States, and in South America, and in Africa, and in Asia. This broad spectrum of people. And you sometimes hear somebody who's visited a large church in a city like New York or London, and they come away and they tell you it was a taste of heaven. Why? Well, because of what John says in the book of Revelation. He says, and I saw people from every nation and every tongue and every tribe praising God. And there is a taste of that. And God again challenges our thinking. And God says to us that when he works, he brings in people of all kinds. Do you know one of the greatest challenges in the Christian faith, which is also at the same time one of the greatest joys, and it is this: getting on with people with whom you may not agree on everything. Now, I'm sure you've had this experience, you know, that you meet a Christian. They are Christian, born again of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has regenerated them and brought them to faith in Christ. They're washed in the blood of Jesus. They're children of God. And you begin to talk to them. And you first of all realize within seconds that your personality and their personality are, you know, miles apart, as far as the east is from the west kind of idea. And you think, oh, okay, well, that's fine. At least we can get on in various ways. And then perhaps you start talking about your taste in music, or what kind of music you like in church, what sort of songs you sing in your church. And you find again that there is hardly any agreement. And then you talk about your understanding of the Bible, and how you read the Bible and understand the scriptures. And you find again, their understanding is very different. Now, there is room in the kingdom of God for this kind of variety. There are some disagreements which are not biblical. We must start with that. You know, if you came to me and said, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe the Bible is infallible and inspired by God. Well, the disagreement is not just variety in thinking. Or if you come to me and you say, I don't believe the death of Jesus Christ was an atonement or that he was God or something like that. Well, of course, we're not now talking about variety. But within Orthodox Protestant Christianity, there is legitimate variety. And if we begin to be narrow-minded, my way is right, and 1 centimeter either way is acceptable, but 5 centimeters either way, well, I don't know about this, and 10 centimeters beyond what I believe is really beyond the pale, we have to be very, very careful. Those of us who are in the kingdom of God, and we're all in the kingdom of God, we need an enormous amount of grace and wisdom. Because God has all sorts of people. And the moment you leave Britain, well, actually, you don't even have to leave Britain nowadays. You go to a city where there are ethnic groups from various parts of the world, and you meet Christians who haven't had the experiences we've had. I say we, actually, there might be a difference between us. But you know what I'm saying? They might not have had the experiences we have and the views that we have. And yet they are Christians. Now God calls us to be gracious. And the command in the Bible, and I put this to you as a great challenge. This is what Paul says. He says, accept one another, just as God in Christ accepted you. Think about that. Accept one another just as God in Christ accepted you. Now, when God in Christ accepted me, he didn't say to me, this is what I want you to be first before I receive you. He didn't say that. He accepted me as I was. Of course, he commanded repentance, and he commanded that I believe in his Son. But he didn't go beyond that, you know. And we have to be very careful, because the kingdom of God has people of all kinds. And God, in his merciful and wise providences, has done this. And if you say, I'll only accept people of a certain kind, you're actually going to be in trouble in the kingdom of God. God will not have it. He will always challenge you to move out of your comfort zone and to accept those whom he has accepted for the sake of Christ. So the net of the gospel is to be cast widely. The net of the gospel gathers all kinds of people in it. But then there is a third lesson here. And it is an important one, and it is this, that there will be a separation at the end of the age. There will be a separation at the end of the age. Jesus says in this parable that the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea, gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. And then he explains it like this in verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there's something very important being taught here. Jesus is saying here, that when the net of the gospel is cast out, in other words, when the kingdom of God is preached, when God's servants go out with the message of the gospel and they preach Christ and they preach repentance and faith and salvation by the grace of God, a large number of people will profess to have believed the gospel. A large number of people will profess to be Christians, to have come to faith in Christ. But not all are true believers. That surely is the message of those final verses. The net has gone out. It has caught this large catch of fish. But within the large catch of fish, not all are good fish. He actually calls them bad fish. So he says in verse 48, they sat down and they sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. And he says, so it will be at the end of the age. And the message is very clear that there is in the professing church, we're not talking about people now who have no claims to Christianity and make no claims to be Christians. We're not talking now about people who are professed atheists or Muslims or Hindus, people who don't even claim to be Christians. We here are talking about people who claim to be Christians. And Jesus says there will be this separation from within the professing church of those who are true Christians and those who were deceived. Now we have to, however uncomfortable that is, and I fully appreciate it's a very uncomfortable thought, it is a teaching of the New Testament. In fact, it's the teaching of the whole Bible. You know, when God's people, the Israelites, came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and when Paul writes about them in 1 Corinthians, and when the writer of Hebrews writes about them in chapter 4, and both writers make this statement, and they say, there they were, a visible company of God's people, but not all had faith. And these New Testament writers, Paul and the writer to the Hebrews, they're saying, if you were there in the wilderness, you would have seen this huge company of people who to all appearances were actually faithful people of God, but actually they weren't. And the writer to the Hebrews says, they did not have faith. They received the word of God, but there was no faith to produce obedience. Some of the most troubling verses in the New Testament, I just want to read them to you. They're found in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7. Would you please turn to this, chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And these are troubling verses, but they are words that Jesus spoke. And I bring them to your attention. Jesus says this in verse 21, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, speaking about the day of judgment, on that day, many will say to me, not a few, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These were people who were within the professing evangelical church. They're not unbelievers. They're not standing saying, who are you? We don't believe in you. They're not saying, well, we don't trust in Jesus. We trust in Islam or something like that. They are people who profess to be evangelical believers filled with the Spirit and doing miraculous things. And they talk about their works and they say, did we not in your name prophesy and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Now, he doesn't dispute any of that. He doesn't say you never did any of that. He doesn't say that. He just says, I never knew you. So we just have to keep this in mind, that there will be this separation at the end of the age within the professing church of those who are true believers and those who've been deceived. At the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul says to the church in Corinth, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And the letter of John was written to enable us to examine ourselves. This is why John wrote his first letter. And John is saying there are certain tests which prove, are you really a believer? Do you have correct doctrine, particularly your beliefs about Christ? Do you love God or do you love the world? Do you love the brethren? These are tests designed to enable us to examine ourselves. And Matthew 7 tells us that so-called gifts of the Spirit are not actually indication of true conversion. I know this is a controversial issue, but these people did profess to exercise gifts of the Spirit. Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name do many mighty works of wonders. And he says, I never knew you. We are to examine ourselves, not by asking, do I prophesy and do I do mighty works of wonder? But do I believe in Christ? Do I love the brethren? Do I love the kingdom of God? Am I hating the world more and more? Am I coming away from the world more and more? Am I being transformed into the image of Christ? Is my character increasingly becoming Christ-like? Because these are the infallible tests that show we truly are Christians. Well, may the Lord help us to take hold of these lessons and to live by them. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that there is this gospel net, the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a church that is active in worldwide mission. And Lord, we've heard about this end of the age and the separation. And we pray, Lord, help us to examine ourselves. May we not be deceived. May we not be like these people who were convinced they would enter only to find they weren't believers. Help us, Lord, to examine ourselves biblically, that we might know for sure we are your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.